So, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let their songs employ. Now, it's always interesting, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, do floods typically repeat sounding joy? I think that just might mean a poetic way of saying rain or something, either that or they were just going for alliteration, fields and floods. But this is something interesting. When Jesus was talking to the Jewish people, the leaders in particular, and one of the things that they said, you know what, Abraham's our father, you're nuts. Do you remember what he said about his ability to bring, you know, worship to himself? Does anybody remember? He talked about a particular thing that was non-human. He would even, the rocks. He said, I'll even make the stones, the rocks, rise up and worship me. Okay? Nature, yep. Yeah, the flooding of the river. I don't think that's when this was written, though. But okay, no, I get it. That's a good point. Yeah, this was also, I'm pretty sure, written in Europe. But yeah, that is an interesting point, though. Yeah, you think about it, the reason that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, when it flooded, that meant, okay, harvest time, or at least it meant planting time. It meant good things. When the Nile flooded, that was good for their crops and stuff. But the point of that is simply nature. So no more let sins and sorrows grow. Are sins and sorrows still growing? So what is that? What are we singing about there? Our hope in the future, the coming again of the Lord. What, nor thorns infest the ground. Obviously, there's plenty of thorns still, but he comes to make his blessings flow, and then it still talks about it, far as the curse is found. Where's the curse found here on earth? Not a trick question. It is everywhere. So, and that's contingent on us, right? What was Christ at the beginning? It was coming to. At the end, it was go out. Go tell the world about me. So as far as the curse is found, we have an obligation, either ourselves or to assist others with the gospel, with the sharing of the gospel. So, and then verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace. Now, technically right now, God does rule the world, right? Nothing happens without his accord. But we are also told in scripture right now, who has the world right now, though? By God's divine providence, he has allowed the world right now to be the realm of whom? It's the devil. The devil is the prince of this world, right? So when it says he rules the world, technically, yes, he does. Nothing happens without his providential will. Nothing happens without his allowing it, right? Even when Satan wanted to go after Job, he had to, like, ask permission to do so, right? But someday, Christ is coming a second time, and then he will truly rule the world. That kind of goes to the Lord's Prayer, right? Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth in the same way it is done in heaven. That's really what that means. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will on earth is done when he wants it to be done. But in the same manner, that's what we're praying for, essentially. May your will be done on earth in the same manner with which it is done in heaven. And that's coming, and that's our hope. That's part of our hope. And makes the nations prove, right? What phrase do we think of when we say the nations will acknowledge God? Every knee shall bow. Not might, not most knees, every knee. Okay, when Christ comes again, every knee shall bow. And the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. See, this is the time of year when we focus on his birth. His physical birth, his incarnation. But the whole point of his incarnation was the end game, which was the demonstration of his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Joy to the World's a great hymn. So, let me get some water. Bear with me. See, when I'm yelling in the basketball court, I chew sugarless gum, so that keeps me moisturized, but I didn't want to do that today. All right, let's do a quick review of what we've looked at so far. So, first of all, what is the title of our study, our overall study? Core Christianity. These are the big points. These are the important ones, okay? Are you amillennial or premillennial or nonmillennial, right? Doesn't really affect your salvation, okay? Are you young earth creationist or old earth creationist? You really, really, really should be a young earth creationist, but does that necessarily affect your salvation? No, okay? There are certain things, like John went over. Are you a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian? Okay, we can still fellowship with people who differ on these things. But on these things, the core, these are what make Christianity, Christianity. Otherwise, it's just a feel-good movement. Otherwise, it's just a self-esteem movement, okay? Otherwise, why call it Christianity, okay? So lesson one, Jesus is God. That and that's great that he started with that. We are Christians. We worship the Messiah, Jesus himself. Jesus is God. Jesus was not just a good guy. He was not just an amazing prophet, okay? He is God, very core. God is in three persons. Clear as a bell. The word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? God, and what is the phrase? And Denny also spoke about it in one of his messages recently, Matthew. What is the phrase we use to describe the Trinity? Three. One God, three persons, one God. Okay. Very important. Lesson three, God is great and God is good. God is great. He is in control. He is omnipotent. A God that is not omnipotent, a God that is not all-powerful, not in control, isn't God. That's just somebody we're making in our own image. That's idol worship. God is good. He is righteous. He is just. If he is not, that's very frightening. Lesson four, God speaks. God speaks. God spoke, and we have that written down. What is that? It's creation and the Bible. We have his word. How does God continue to speak to us today? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us. Is God giving new revelation? No, we do not believe he is. Okay? God speaks. Lesson five. God made the world, but we made a mess of it. This is really, when we're sharing the gospel, it's kind of the second thing you should technically talk about usually. This is my opinion. This is just my opinion. The first is that God is holy, right? And I shared that a few weeks ago, and it came up in a message I listened to again this week, right? What is the only time in the Bible that an attribute of God is repeated? Three times. Holy, holy, holy. And in those older languages, that was a way that they expressed the importance, the emphasis on something. Like we use the word very. They would say it three times. Holy, holy, holy. So number one, God's holy. Number two, we are not. We are sinful. Okay? It is very important that that we emphasize that point. Because if we're not sinners, we don't need to be saved. If we're not in peril, what's the need for a savior? And that's difficult. And that is something that many churches, many speakers, preachers that consider themselves Christian or evangelical are really de-emphasizing. Both parts, really. God's holiness, the fact that he is without sin, he is perfect and cannot tolerate. He must be separate. Holiness is separation, apart from, separate from sin. And we are sinners. And there's nothing we can do. It's not karma. Karma is universal scale of balance. If you do more good works than bad works, that's good. You get good karma. We don't believe in karma. One sin against an eternal God is an eternal sin. And then Jesus, remember we also studied when Jesus spoke to the people, he talked about, you know, it is written, you know, thou shalt not kill. But I say in your heart, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. So Jesus was digging deeper, the point of the law, and remember Jesus said this, and then Paul says this, the point of the law is to show us our sinful ways, even in our hearts, even if we're not out there murdering and robbing, if we're coveting and getting angry for no reason, that's sin. So we have to acknowledge our sin. That's extremely important. And then God made a promise. And then this was interesting. John talked about the two particular ways to view the Bible. I would say these are the two more predominant ways that theologians nowadays do view the Bible, either as covenant or dispensational. Dispensational looks at the different times and periods. Covenant theology looks at the different covenants. Okay, what were the two words? Does everybody remember? They start with R. One way, if you're looking at covenant theology, it's predominantly about redemption, and dispensationalism. Predominantly, look at it. Was that an R word too? Sorry, John. I'm reviewing your lesson. That was bad me. What was the other one? Well, no, it wasn't R. Maybe I'm sorry. I forgot that one. What's that? God's glory. So, and by the way, do you need to make a decision when it comes to I'm a dispensationalist or I'm a covenant theologian? You don't. No, John's made a decision. That's great. If you've made a decision, that's great. Do you have to absolutely say you're one or the other? Does the Bible say you do? Does it? No, it doesn't. The Bible really doesn't say you have to look at the Bible in one of these two ways. It's okay to do that. It's fine. If that helps you focus your study on God's word and on God, so be it. Okay? But God made a promise. Obviously, our teacher for that lesson is a dispensationalist, but the author of the book is a covenant theologist. So would they be able to fellowship? I don't think John would be teaching that lesson if not. So that's interesting. It's just one of those things. So God made a promise, and we went over the various promises. Very first promise, anybody remember where it was? Really early. Really early in the book. What's that? Genesis 3, right? The seed will crush your head, and the heel will be bruised. That's the first promise. Basically, the first time we know Jesus is coming, there is going to be a Messiah. The Messiah is coming. So that's where we are right now. God made a promise to Abraham. I'll make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sands on the shore, right? He made a promise to David. Your line will be on the throne eternally. Is there a king in Israel? Does Israel have a king right now? Did God keep his promise? Is he keeping his promise to David? Yes. Yes, he is. Christ is king eternally. Very important. All right, so I was going to show the video today, but we had a technical difficulty. So hopefully we'll get that up and running next week. We shall see, Lord willing. So pray about that. Turn in your books, the workbooks, to page 33. Joy to the World. By the way, my wife found an Advent devotional. It's called Come, Let Us Adore Him. It's a devotional for every day of December, focusing on the Christmas season. It's wonderful. I'm going to be quoting from it extensively. She told me, you should really read it. And I started reading it. And I'm like, oh my goodness, it's all so good. Praise the Lord. So I will be quoting from it because there's a lot of this that deals directly with a lot of stuff in the lesson. But if you turn over a couple pages, you don't need to necessarily right now, but pages 35 through 37, where there are questions, if you have not answered those, please do so either next week or the week after. I do want to go over those. I do want to hear your responses. I do want to have an open discussion, a forum on some of these things. Some of the questions are very good things to dwell upon, to pray upon, to ponder, to study. To look into. One in particular really piqued my interest, and which is the very last one. Imagine a Christian friend who feels they are not sure they have done enough good works to gain salvation. How might we speak to a person about the grace of the gospel? That's one in particular I'd like to plant our foot on for a moment or two, either next week or the week after. Kind of depends. I'm not entirely sure how long I'm going to go. I will say this, it won't go past that, or if it does, I'm going to have to skip a week and come back. I don't know how many of you know this, Doug Browning, he's a pastor, Pastor Browning. He's my uncle. He's got a church over in Fowler's Mill, like 25, 30 minutes south of here. He's going to Florida on December 30th. Yay, good for him. He asked me to speak, so I'm going to go speak over there on December 30th. So also, if you'd be in prayer. So it's been a while since I've had to do that. All right, so we're going to watch the video. We can't watch the video. So the first thing it says is read. Now, remember, what we're reading, the book, Core Christianity, and other things that this particular author, this is Michael Horton, right? Yeah, has written, and even really outstanding theologians, like I've mentioned the last couple weeks, John MacArthur, Piper, R.C. Sproul. These people are wonderful people, and the overwhelming majority of them that we read, and we are recommended by our pastoral staff, their theology is obviously going to be good, otherwise our pastoral staff wouldn't bring them. But is what they're writing divinely inspired? It most definitely is not. And, you know, I think I mentioned this in a church we used to go to. People used to have their commentary Bibles, and they would, in the discussion in Sunday school, they would say, well, my Bible says, and they'd be referring to a human being, a sinner just like you, one who's studied a lot, and one who, you know, hopefully is looking to glorify God and not themselves, writing the Bible says. So is everything that Michael Horton writes absolutely, necessarily, 100% correct across the board? Not necessarily. It depends. Is that what you said? Maybe, maybe not, okay? What are we supposed to do when we're reading a commentary? What are we supposed to do when we hear somebody? What are we supposed to do even when we're reading the Bible itself? Search the scriptures. Test everything. Paul told, pretty sure it's the Thessalonians, right? In Thessalonians, test every spirit, okay? Paul even said, even though I or an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel than the one I've given you, let them be cursed, okay? That's why, for instance, like Mormonism, Smith said that, you know, he saw an angel. Did he? I don't know. It's possible. It's entirely possible a demon came to him in the form of an angel, right? Satan's an angel of light, but he gave him something other than what was in the scriptures, okay? So we have to search the scriptures and test every spirit by the scriptures. For instance, the very first line, it says, the best news in the world makes everyone want to burst into song. Obviously, that's not true, right? I put the best news in the world makes many people want to burst into song, okay? We hear about it in the news and stuff. Certain commentators talk about the war on Christmas, you know. It's there in some way, shape, or form. I don't think it's necessarily something to panic about. It's something we're supposed to expect. Jesus said, what's that? In this world, Jesus, what did Jesus say about what we should expect as far as our reception as Christians when we're sharing him? Are people going to be like, yay, that's awesome, this is great, can I hear more? Occasionally, but what is it going to happen the majority of the time when we share Christ, when we talk about Christ? What did Jesus tell us? What's that? They hated me. That was Jesus himself. That was God come in the flesh, the Word of God incarnate, and they hated him. We should expect some hatred. We should expect some war. We should expect some persecution. So the coming of Jesus is the turning point in God's story, right? God's story is written for us in the Bible. And this is, right, we have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Promise. Now it's being fulfilled in the new one. Oh, I put an asterisk in there. Where did I put it? Okay. God does indeed send a redeemer for Israel. That's where I had it. Okay. Did God send a redeemer just for Israel? No, he sent it for all mankind. His redemption is through Israel. He used Israel as his chosen people. Christ came and spoke to Israel, but he also came and spoke to some Gentiles. The Samaritans, technically speaking, were Gentiles. And then, of course, the gospel went to the Gentiles. So God does indeed send a Redeemer for Israel and all mankind. Israel was expecting a particular kind of Messiah, not the one that came necessarily. What were they expecting? A literal king. Yeah, a political figure. Yes, a political figure. They were expecting another David, another Solomon, somebody to come in, kick Rome out, turn us into a country again that's self-ruled, which is ironic because what was one of the things they said to Jesus about being enslaved? Does anybody remember that? We have never been enslaved, right? They said, we're the sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. It's like, what are you talking about? The whole point of your misinterpretation of the Messiah is that you're waiting for a political figure to come and redeem you to kick Rome out. So there was a great deal of pride there. But this Savior isn't going to return God's people to a nation or state made up of physical or theocratic law. So the two things Jesus comes to do is earn eternal life for his people by keeping God's law perfectly, which Adam, Israel, and all humanity failed to do. And number two, offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice for, and I crossed out there, it says their sins, and I put our sins. It's not just their sins, our sins, the sins of all who will come to him. So, interesting tidbit. So, remember a couple weeks ago, and some of you are going to laugh that I'm actually circling back to this, but remember a couple weeks ago when Wayne tried to discuss the fact that sin goes through the seed of Adam and so forth? This is interesting. So, the genealogy in Matthew, okay, the genealogy in Matthew, there's two major genealogies, one in Luke, one in Matthew. One of them goes forward, one of them goes backward, right? Luke starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam. In Matthew, and one of them goes through the line of Mary, and one of them goes through the line of Joseph. In Matthew, Matthew was aimed at Jewish people. The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was a book written by a Jewish person with a Jewish audience in mind. It's good to know these things when you're reading the Bible. It is good. It helps with the context. It helps with the focus of that. So that's why Matthew, one of the main things Matthew focuses on when he talks about Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. We don't even necessarily know every single one of them. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus went over that with the disciples, and we don't know exactly what he told them. We know some of them have been revealed. But the other interesting thing, though, and this is, I think, what Wayne was trying to talk about, was the sin essentially goes through the man. A term never used for Joseph in the Bible is the father of Jesus. Now, there may be a situation where the Jews referred to him as a father, but the Bible never refers to him. The interesting thing, when it gets, if you look at the genealogy, and I think it's right in Matthew 1, if memory serves, I should have brought my Bible up with me. I wrote stuff down that's biblical, trust me. But it goes down through all the generations, and that was important too, because at this point in time in history in Israel, their genealogies were exceedingly, exceedingly important to them. They knew their genealogies going all the way back. All of them knew, because they still were considered the tribes of Israel. They needed to know what tribe they were from, okay? Especially for the priesthood, obviously, you needed to be a Levite, right? So they needed to know where they came from, so they knew that. So that's another thing that Matthew was doing. He was saying, look, here's how we know Jesus is the Messiah, because he fulfills these prophecies by his genealogy, right? He went from Adam through Abraham, through David, and at the very end it says Joseph, right? If you look before that, it says, you know, Jesse, and it says David, the son of Jesse, you know, and it talks about Jesse, the father of David. It said Abraham, the father of Isaac, Adam, the father of, I can't remember which one. So it says the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of, many, many, many times. And then it says Joseph. It does not say the father of Jesus. Does anybody know what it says? The husband of Mary. The husband of Mary. And I think that's, I'm assuming, sorry, I probably should discuss this with you first. I think that's kind of like what Wayne was talking about, but it's a valid point. It's something to consider. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He is this stepfather, the earthly father, fleshy father. He is, you know, kind of the pseudo-father, if you will. But that seed, right, from a legal point of view, he is the father. And that's the reason they went through that, to show the Jewish people, look, from a legal point of view, he is a son of David. And specifically speaking, he has the right to be everything the son of David is, which is king, predominantly, right? But Joseph is not the father. I thought that's very interesting. You know, he is the husband of Mary. The other thing I thought that was incredibly interesting, and this applies a little more spiritually to us, is that there are, I believe it is four women mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. One of them obviously is Mary, his mother, right? And like I discussed last week in my little prelude about how Mary is essentially deified by the Roman Catholic Church, but obviously we'll talk about the Magnificat a little bit probably. Mary acknowledged herself as a sinner to God. She needed God. Does anybody know who the other three women are? Rahab the, yeah, I mean, right? Whenever you hear Rahab, it just, the harlot. Rahab the harlot, right? Right? What? Bathsheba, right? Hold up, one second. We will get to that. Thank you. Bathsheba, who, you know, right? What was Bathsheba? Why? How did she make it in the royal line through David? How did that happen? Scandal. Yeah, that's a great, there you go. If you want to give a one-word answer, the scandal, right? Bathing on the roof. Let's be honest, she knew what she was doing, right? Committed adultery, okay? So we got two sinners right there. Remember, Rahab the harlot, that's a professional. That is somebody, you know, we sometimes think of her as, oh, like innocent and nice. We think of, like, you know, Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman. Oh, you know, the whore with the heart of gold. No, that's a prostitute, right? That is a wretched person, really. I mean, I think we're told to look at that. And I'm not trying to downplay our own sins, but I think there's a reason for that, to just show the sinfulness and yet the redemption that is there. Okay, yeah, she helped Joshua and Caleb, but there was self-preservation involved there. It wasn't necessarily like, oh, you know, I'm going to be righteous now. It was like, ooh, what am I going to do to save my life? Now, are we going to see Rahab in heaven? In all likelihood, I mean, she was saved. She did become Jewish, probably, right? She would have, like, lived with them in all likelihood. But is it because she was so great and wonderful? No, it's because she showed some faith. So, and then who was the other one? Tamar. What's that? Yeah, Ruth. Sorry. Yeah, I got to get back to that one. So there were four before Mary. So Tamar, does anybody know how she got in the line? Can anybody remember that great chestnut? Yeah. Yeah, a couple things going on there, right? Right? She committed incest by tricking her father-in-law, right? So essentially, she prostituted herself, literally. So there's that one. And then there's Ruth. The interesting thing about Ruth, was Ruth Jewish? Does anybody know where Ruth came from? She was a Moabite. Does anybody remember where Moab came from? There's a reason that Moabites were really despised by the Jews. The origin of the Moabites, if you remember, you had Abraham and you had his nephew, Lot, right? Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot goes up into the hill in the cave with his two daughters. His two daughters freak out because they think there's no men left in the world. They get Lot drunk. They both get pregnant by him. Those offspring were the Moabites. That's where Ruth came from. She's in the genealogy of Christ. So is the genealogy of Christ what makes him pure? Is it what makes him the Messiah? Is it what makes him the sinless king? No. Even David, right? A man after God's own heart. He was the other half of that whole thing with Bathsheba, right? So the point of the genealogy wasn't to show, hey, here's all these wonderful human beings. Here's perfect, I'm perfect, I'm perfect. And then they had the perfect offspring. It was to show there's sin. There's sin throughout. There's the whole point of the law is to show us our sin. And that even the very best of the best, the ones that we look at, the ones that we have the stories about, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Look at Solomon, right? David had a lot of wives and he had a lot of sons. The line went through Solomon. Was it because Solomon was great because he was brought up in the royal court and he knew the law and he saw when David was righteous that God favored him? No. Solomon was given more wisdom than anyone in the earth. Did he use it for God's glory? Probably for a little while, but ultimately, no. He had concubines from foreign countries all over the world. Remember what happened to his son afterwards? When he first became king, the people came to him and said, look, Solomon was really taxing us a lot, right? Solomon's lavish lifestyle, maybe a little bit too much. So even Solomon, with all his wisdom and every great thing he had going for him, right? Being raised in the royal court, being raised by David, a man who knew better, wasn't righteous. This just points towards the reason we need the Savior. This is why we need the Messiah. And this is why he did what none of those other people could do. None of them, in all their wisdom, in all their wealth, in all their grandeur. God talking directly to some of them, right? None of them could remain sinless. None of them could please God through their own works, through their own actions. And now we have the collected works of the Bible. We have church fellowship. We have all these things. Can we please God alone through our actions? No, we cannot. We need a Savior. And that's the point of the Christmas season. Joy to the world. The Savior came. He fulfilled the law. So that goes down. And again, he said, if you're still on page 33 in the bold type there, the next thing he says, the Bible is chiefly a story of redemption. So again, if you're a covenant theology, as John pointed out to us, that's predominantly how you look at the Bible, is a story of redemption. Is that necessarily wrong? The Bible is quite a bit about redemption. There's redeeming going on from start to finish. But is that necessarily the only way to chiefly look at the Bible? No, it is not the only way to look at the Bible. You don't have to look at the Bible as chiefly a story of redemption. There is much redemption going on in it. So he says the Bible is chiefly a story of redemption. I would twist that phrase a little bit, and I would say the story of the Bible is chiefly one of redemption. Here's why I would make that here's why I would differentiate from him. Is the Bible chiefly a story? Correct. That is something I would be adamant about, actually. The Bible is not chiefly a story. Are there many stories in it? Is there a story in it? A theologian that I respect a great deal, R.C. Sproul, says, find the drama. Find the drama. He's always looking for the drama, the story there. But is the Bible chiefly a story? Is that the point of it? Is it the point of it just to tell a story? It is not. Another thing, quite frequently you'll hear, maybe not that frequently, but you know, you'll often hear, the Bible is like a guidebook to life. The Bible has many helpful hints about life, like Proverbs, if you can like decipher the Proverbs, right? Because you got to remember the Proverbs are predominantly written for an ancient culture. So some of these things are like, what in the world are they talking about? So that's why an updated translation of Proverbs can oftentimes be helpful. Are there many helpful hints about life in the Bible? Obviously, yes. What is the Bible primarily about? One word can tell you, what is the Bible primarily about? God. The Bible is God revealing himself to us. That, in my opinion, is the single most important aspect about the Bible. It is the creator of the universe, the ruler of all that is, was, and will be, showing himself to us. You can study the Bible forever, and you'll hear theologians who study the Bible much more than I ever have, are, or will be able to do, and they talk about God's infinite interestingness, right? He's infinitely interesting. You can study and study and study, and you're still not going to know more about him, right? What Mike's been saying, right? The more you know, the more you learn, the more you know about what you don't know, right? And the more you dig into the Bible, the more you know. And here's the thing, even if you are that one individual who does nothing but study the Bible and you seem to know everything, is there more to God than just in the Bible? Absolutely. He is infinite. And he tells us this. He said, look, he has told us this. He even says it in Revelation specifically. I'm going to tell you about the future, but I'm keeping some of it veiled. Some of it's because you can't handle it. Some of it is because that's his divine will, and we just have to take it on faith, right? Even his glory, right? He only revealed part of it to Moses. He told him, my full glory would kill you. You can't handle it. It's too much. I'm too infinite. That's God's otherness. So to me, the Bible is chiefly our guide to God, his character, and how that affects our relationship with him due to our own character, which is predominantly sinful. God's is holy. So in my opinion, the Bible is chiefly our guide to God. It is chiefly God revealing himself to us, his character, and how that affects our relationship with him due to our own character. So redemption is good news, but it's only good news if we understand the bad news. I had cancer twice. It started off with a awful, horrible pain in my neck. It felt like I basically, if you've ever twisted your ankle or actually had a real sprain and you can't put any weight on it, that's what my neck felt like. So when you twist your ankle, you know, you get crutches, you get a boot, you take your weight off it. I couldn't do that. I'm glad I have a pinhead though, because if I had a big giant melon, it would have been even worse. I have a tiny little pinhead. My daughter reminded me of that this week. Daddy, you got your little pinhead. I'm like, thanks. Thanks, Annika, for reminding me. So my tiny little head on my neck. So the only thing that brought even partial relief was basically laying down on my back. But even then, it hurt, just not as much. It took them 14 months to figure out what was wrong. And when they told me, it was a pretty scary prognosis. It was a pain doctor. This was one of the most nervous human beings I've ever seen in my life. Not typically, no. Usually he was Mr. Calm. He's just like, we're going to inject you. But I could tell he was nervous because he had news to tell us that he was not ready to tell us. He wasn't used to telling people this, so he brought this scan. Because finally, I kept telling him, it's up here, it's up here. And, you know, they kept thinking it was a trapezius thing. Oh, it's your neck down here, but it was up here, it's up here. So he brings us in, and I brought Becky with me because she always remembers stuff. She would, you know, I would go to different doctor's appointments and come back. She'd ask me all these questions. I don't remember. What did they say about this? I don't know. What did they say about this? I don't know. Did you ask this? No, that would have been a good question. So I brought her. I tried to bring her whenever I could. And the first thing he goes is, okay, good. I'm glad you brought your wife. And I'm like, uh-oh. So he puts the scan up there, and he shows just below my brain pan and my sphenoid sinus. He goes, okay, there's a growth, okay? My first reaction was praise the Lord. I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not giving myself credit, okay? Because I finally knew what the problem was. That's all I cared about. And if that meant something horrible, by God's grace, I was prepared. I was saved. Financially, my family would have been okay. And the pain I'd been going through for 14 months, I'm not lying, I was ready. Those of you who have gone through chronic pain or are still experiencing it now, you know that feeling. And that is another reason why God gave me that, right? Blessed be the God and Father of all comfort, who comforts us with the comfort which with we will comfort others, right? I now am able to really empathize with people who are in chronic illnesses, whether it's pain or other things. I get it. I didn't before that. I didn't. I had an attitude of, oh, for Pete's sake, suck it up and get over it. No more. Sometimes I do when, like, some of the girls on the team are whining about some things because I know they're just trying to get out of running sprints, but that's different. It's stand-up comedians do that when they get the big laugh, they go to the water. That, I was expecting that to be bigger. All right, so my first thought was praise the Lord. We know what the problem is. We know what the problem is. The gospel is good news if we acknowledge the problem. But part of what the gospel is we got to tell people there's a problem. That's a big part of Christ coming to earth. Christ came to earth because there's a problem. It's sin. Our sin. We are not sinners because we commit sins. That is exceedingly important to understand. We are not sinners because we commit sins. It's the reverse. The reason we commit sins is because our nature is that of a sinner. Our very nature, it is in us, it is part of us, it permeates us, is the reason we commit sins. And sharing that with people is very difficult. Telling people, you know what, God loves you and has a wonderful and great plan for your life is not too difficult. Some people will struggle with that, but that's not difficult. Hey, God wants you to have something really awesome right now, right? God wants success for you. That's easy. That's easy. Telling people the truth is difficult, but we have to do it. I praise the Lord I was told I was sick. I praise the Lord that somebody figured out what was wrong with me, because if they didn't, I'd be dead. That thing would have kept metastasizing and I'd be dead. If we don't tell people about their problem, they will die in their sins, right? Dying, you shall die, the God told Adam. And that sin from Adam, and we're going to get back to this next week, the first Adam, the second Adam, Christ. Okay, and I got a really cool devotional to share with you. It's really neat. I love how he puts it. It was great. It was too good. I was like, I'm just going to read it verbatim. But the first Adam, that seed, that sin, it's been passed on forever. We got to be able to share that. And this time of year, in my opinion, other than maybe Easter, is the easiest time of year if we get the opportunity to share that with people. It's very easy to get distracted by all the other things that are Christmas. And there isn't necessarily anything wrong with those. It's good to have fun. It's good to have family. It's good to enjoy things. It's good to decorate. Everybody's doing it at the office. It's really annoying. But the whole point of it is, why did Christ need to come? Why did God's word need to become flesh incarnate? It's because we have a problem. And he came to solve that problem on our behalf and for us, because we can't. Telling somebody that is difficult, but that's our job right now. And understanding it as thoroughly as possible is the best way to be able to share that with people, okay? So I know does the second bell usually go with, because I heard the first one, 30, okay, so we got about 3 minutes. Yeah. And that's interesting. And that was part of the problem. That was a huge part of the problem with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish nation. And it is, quite frankly, in the church. It's really easy to go, yeah, I sin, but look at that sin, right? Look at the sin of these other people. It's very easy to look at other people and compare yourself to them. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to compare ourselves to whom? God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and perfected it. And God's holy, holy, holy. We can't get that message enough either. God's infinite holiness, his infinite perfection, and how we stand in light of that. Acknowledging that is extraordinarily important, and it is difficult. People don't want to hear it. The Jews didn't want to hear it. They crucified Christ for saying it. And when we say it, what happens, right? the whole thing with sexuality nowadays and how it's getting pushed on us so hard. What do they say about us? We're bigots, right? We're homophobes, right? We're stuck up. We're holier than thou. You know, all these things. They don't want to hear about sin. Did you have your hand almost raised? Go ahead. There are no better people. Mike said, when we look at that genealogy and we can say to ourselves, wait, well, why didn't God use better people? There are no better people. They just had the opportunity for the sin. Yeah. Did Matthew have to put all those names in there? Could he have skipped over a couple here and there? Yeah. Yeah. You know, that's my brother Chuck. Nobody talks about him. It's not me. Trust me. Is there another hand over there? Yeah.
As I was saying, you know, a lot of people, we always think, well, God chose him out of all these people, but the scripture says no one found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
There you go.
And then afterward, you know, we see he had problems with alcohol, and so it is
yeah. Redemption. Yeah, remember, yeah, even Noah, he chose Noah. Noah found grace, unmerited favor. He didn't earn it. Even Abraham. A lot of times we look at Abraham, oh, Abraham must have been amazing. No. No, God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. He didn't choose Abraham because he was the best on the earth. He was the man, right? What did Abraham do? Yeah, he lied about his wife twice. He basically was willing to prostitute his wife out twice to keep himself safe. You know? Yeah, okay, he was ready to kill his kid. But again, I mean, we've all thought about that. So, you know, I mean, yes, Abraham also showed faith, but he was a sinner. So I know you guys are over here. Okay, any other questions, comments, or concerns before we finish? All right, so joy to the world, lesson one. Next week, joy to the world, lesson two. Please, if you get the opportunity, take the time to answer, if not all, at least some of those questions in the back, because I do want to open that up to discussion, especially the last question, the one about, let me read it for you again real quick, hold on. It's the very last question on this lesson. Imagine a Christian friend who feels they are not sure they have done enough good works to gain salvation. How might we speak to a person about the grace of the gospel? So that's one of those things. And there's a couple other ones. Okay? I hope I didn't screw up too bad. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the coming of your word, incarnate in the flesh, your son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, we thank you for the mission he accomplished. The mission you accomplished on our behalf, because we cannot do it, because we could not do it in times past, present, or future. Lord, we thank you for the message of this season. We thank you for each of these souls here today. We thank you for giving us your word so that we may see you. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to guide us through your scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would bless those people who are on their way here in the cold. Keep them safe. Keep them safe as they walk through the parking lot as well. Bless our services later this morning, and may the words from the scriptures bless our heart and point us towards you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.